Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. At Beth Emmanuel, we teach Messianic Judaism for all nations. If you find these teachings helpful, please share them with your friends and family. Help us advance the teachings of the kingdom, and remember to support Beth Emmanuel with your prayers and financial gifts.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Which we learned is to say that in the past, God spoke through the characters and writers of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the writer of the book of Hebrews puts Yeshua on the same level, so to speak, as the patriarchs Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the Torah of Moses, as Moses himself, which was in the Torah, which was given through angels. And so now for the rest of this chapter and into the next, he must support this argument that the Son is superior to the prophets, superior to Moses, superior to the angels. As it says in Isaiah 52:13, the Messiah shall be high and lifted up and exceedingly exalted. And we learned in the Midrash, Yalkut Shimoni and Tanhuma, higher than Abraham, lifted up above Moses, exceedingly exalted above the angels. And that's what we learned last week, if you recall. So this week, we're going to start to get into the details of that a little bit more as the author lays out his Christology. You know that word? Christology is the study of Christ, the study of Messiah, particularly with reference to his divine nature, a topic that is generally neglected nowadays, when most of the church takes it for granted that, you know, the divine nature of our master, take it to granted to the point of obscuring any distinction between the Father and the Son. For example, it's not uncommon to hear people address their prayers directly to the Son, saying, "Dear Jesus, we just want to thank you for this day," and that type of thing. Or the typical popular worship song, which suffers from extreme Father-Son confusion. Typical lyrics, I wrote this myself, by the way, might sound something like this: "I praise you, God. I worship you, I lift you up, Heavenly Father, because you saved me when you died upon that cross for me, Jesus." You know, that's kind of the run-of-the-mill on the radio. And so this is what I call father-son confusion, which is not really a new problem. It's a problem that goes way back to Abraham. According to the Talmud, the Holy One, blessed be he, wanted to make sure that everyone knew that Abraham was Isaac's father. So what did he do? He had the face of the child Isaac to be the mirror image of Abraham, so that when people looked at the son, it was like they were looking at the father. And the Talmud says, the lines of Isaac's face looked like Abraham's, and they all cried out when they saw him, "Abraham begat Isaac." So there is no question. And they knew this was truly Abraham's son. It was the very image of his father. But the problem was they looked so much alike that in later years, people couldn't tell them apart. And that's why God had to introduce the aging process into the world. Because otherwise they looked, you know, people, it says in the Talmud, whoever wished to speak to Abraham spoke to Isaac. And whoever wished to speak to Isaac spoke to Abraham. Similar to what our master says when it says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." But look, this is not a new problem. I've had the same problem ever since my boys, you know, came of an age when their voices changed. So one of my sons answers the phone and people begin speaking to him, assuming it's me. I answer the phone and people say, "May I speak to your mother, please?" You know, it's true. It's not a new problem. I remember speaking to my sons, one of my children asking me, he says, "How can Jesus be God? Isn't he the Son of God?" It's like, oh, kids. They ask the darndest things. I mean, how would you answer that? How do you answer that? "Well, son, you know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, whoever eats the fastest gets the most," that sort of thing. This is what Christology is all about. So we're going to learn a little bit of Christology today. I mean, I don't know if you know that the word Trinity is not in the Bible and so on. That's old news for the Messianic Jewish movement. How did the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews answer this question when his kid said to him, "How can, you know," that's what we're going to be learning today.
How would the apostles have dealt with this? And so we're looking in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews here, and it's tightly packed. You know, this first chapter, we could probably spend a long time just learning one chapter. It's tightly packed with apostolic thought, assumptions, standardized interpretations. And you're going to recognize, we're going to see parallels to different passages from the apostles here in this first chapter of the book of Hebrews, and parallels to the broader world of Jewish literature and rabbinic thought. I want you to understand it's not propositional material we're looking at here. Instead, it's spoken from a position of authority. He's representing an authoritative tradition. He's not coming up with something new. He's saying, this is what we believe. This is what we teach. So much so that some scholars believe that this first chapter, or at least portions of it, wasn't actually his work. That it was actually some sort of liturgical piece, part of a liturgy of the first century Jewish believers, or alternatively, and more likely, in my opinion, portions of this first chapter may be quoting from a well-known but long since forgotten collection of apostolic midrash, which is echoed in the prologue of the Gospel of John and in the first chapter of Colossians, both of which we'll look at today. If not, it at least has some common oral source with those passages. In any event, it's super deep stuff. And I guess you could say it's the good stuff. According to the Talmud, this is the sort of stuff we shouldn't be allowed to study until we're 50. The stuff that should be whispered in your ear and not taught out loud. But thanks to the revelation of the kingdom, the concealed is revealed. And the master says, what I whisper in your ear, proclaim from the rooftops. And he says, nothing is concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be made known. So it's my privilege today to initiate you into some deep mysteries. So let's take a look. It says, long ago, I'm starting again at the beginning, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Well, we'll start one thing at a time here. First statement there, he appointed him heir of all things. What does it mean that he has made the Son the heir of all things? Well, what is a son in the Bible but a man's heir? The firstborn son especially so, because the firstborn son received a double portion of the inheritance, the birthright, and the blessing, and the headship over the family. We see a lot of stories that are concerned with that theme in the book of Genesis, right? So, for example, the story of Abraham. Abraham complains to Hashem that it doesn't do any good to give him blessings. He has no heir to inherit the possessions or the promises that God is making to him. So the Lord promises him a son named Isaac who becomes the heir. And as we learned, the sages teach that in order to validate Isaac's right to inherit from Abraham, the Lord made Isaac look exactly like Abraham. So the writer indicates that one reason Messiah is called, and just one reason that the Messiah is called God's Son, is because God makes the Messiah the heir of all things. All things is a lot of things. In the kingdom of heaven, and in the world to come, here's what this means. The Almighty will be placing all things in subjugation to the Messiah. We'll learn this in greater detail in the coming weeks. This is a big theme for the introduction to the book of Hebrews. But as Paul says, Paul summarizes this theology in 1 Corinthians 15:28. We'll look at this passage again in the future. But he says, when all things are subjected to the Son, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, so that God
maybe all in all. So why does God appoint the Son as heir to all things, and why does he subject all things to him? Well, if we just keep reading, it's because all things were made through the Son. It says, he appointed him the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God created the world through the Son. I don't know how that sits with you, but it should cause you to wonder, what's going on here? Does the Bible, you know, does the Torah say, in the beginning, Jesus created the heavens and the earth? You know, it does not. Of course not. In fact, the idea of Jesus as a creator is really problematic, you know, because the mental image it evokes simultaneously diminishes the Father who spoke and by whose word all things came into existence, and it diminishes the humanity of Yeshua of Nazareth. And all of a sudden, I can picture flannel graph Jesus in his white and purple sash, floating in the nothingness of the void, saying, "Let there be." This is not how the apostles intended us to understand this, I'm pretty sure. But if you look closely at the verse, it doesn't say Jesus created all things or the Son created all things. It says through him, God created the world. And in the Torah, God created the world through his spoken word. He said, Yehi'or, let there be light. And Vayehi'or, and there was light. He created all things through his spoken word, or in Aramaic, through his memra, or in Greek, I guess, through his logos, which is where John will take this thing in the prologue to the Gospel of John. And based upon this idea, the apostles teach that God created all things through the Son, it says, through whom he created the world. And that's what we have here. It's like, he's the word, word made flesh, right? Does that help? Not really. I don't think it really helps. How did God create the universe through the Son? On the surface, you know, it just doesn't sound like a very Jewish idea at all. I had a thought this morning when I was thinking this over. I had a thought this morning. I remember that we're talking about prepositions. God created the world through the Son. God created the world, all things in the Son. God created by the Son. These different prepositions, these different prepositional constructs, and it reminded me of a passage in the Talmud. I didn't, you know, because I just thought of it this morning, I didn't get it actually looked up or anything before teaching today. But the passage goes like this. There's some sages that are arguing about why God created the world. On what basis did God create the world? And one of them says, only for the sake of, which is another preposition, like by, through, in. God created the heavens and the earth for the sake of Abraham. Another says, no. God created the heavens and the earth for the sake of, I think it was David, but it might have been Moses. Could go either way on that one. And another one says, no. God created the heavens and the earth for the sake of Messiah, by the Messiah, in the Messiah, through the Messiah. I think, you know, when you get to this sort of abstract mystical idea, it can kind of move around. Similarly, in the Gospel of Thomas, we find a passage that says, where the Master is speaking of his brother James, and he says, James the righteous, for whose sake heaven and earth came into being. It was a way in the first century among the sages and among the rabbis, it was a way of speaking very highly of someone. Very, very highly of someone, all right? So this is just an idea that popped into my mind this morning. But we can go deeper. If we dig a little deeper, we will discover even more solid sources in ancient Jewish mysticism, which if we compare with the teachings of the New Testament, we discover
that this is an important key to apostolic Christology. So are you ready? Okay, because you're going to have to, like, hold on. You know, because I have to teach fast, you know, because everyone gets tired and sleepy. So we got to dig here. You ready to dig? Good. The sages, the ancient sages, teach that God created the universe through the agency of wisdom. Through wisdom. Okay, why? Where do we get this idea? Well, ancient Jewish mysticism teaches that when God created the heavens and the earth, he did so through an agent, just like a man who hires a building contractor to build a house. So I want you to picture, you're going to build a house. It's your dream house. Make it your dream house. You can have an in-ground swimming pool if you want, whatever you like. And you get to create the blueprints, and you might create the blueprints, or you might just say to someone who can actually draw blueprints, you might just say, I want a swimming pool. It's your dream house. You can design it down to the smallest detail, the doorknob. But then you turn these designs over to a contractor, and he executes the plan. That's the idea here, is that God used a contractor when he built the heavens and the earth. Where does this idea of God using a contractor come from? It comes directly from the Tanakh. Well, more or less. And we've studied this material recently, but maybe you could turn to Proverbs 8. It comes from, I think this was back in Sukkot. We were just looking at this not too long ago. Here's the contractor. I'll introduce you to the contractor. Proverbs 3:19 says, the Lord, in wisdom, or by wisdom, it's that preposition question again, the Lord, bechokmah, in wisdom, by wisdom, founded the earth. Bechokmah, by wisdom. Wisdom is the contractor. The Lord is the owner. Yeah, I want you in 8. The Lord is the owner. Wisdom is the architect. Wisdom is the contractor who is going to carry out his designs. It's his wisdom. So here we are in Proverbs 8, where the Proverbs are going to personify God's wisdom. You know what personify means? It takes on human characteristics. So in the first person. So wisdom is going to be speaking now. Wisdom's going to speak up. And she's going to claim that she was present at the time of the creation, and that she was the master workman who stood at God's side, that she was his contractor. And what's more, she's a girl. Yeah, that's right. So in Hebrew, you know, in Hebrew, wisdom is a feminine noun. So chokmah takes on a feminine pronoun. That's why she's a girl. But, you know, so from that perspective, she's not the son of God. She's the daughter of God. Get out of the way, right? Yeah, so wisdom declares, we read in Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth. Wisdom. Or down in, you know, if we were to read through this whole passage, which we should do, but I've got so much material. So she'll say she was present with God before the depths, before the mountains, before the earth, before the waters above, before the waters below, before the heavens. And then she says, I was beside him, in verse 30, as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. So you try to visualize this now. And what try to visualize, hey, maybe here's wisdom helping God create the heavens and the earth. You can picture it. You can picture God. He's all floaty and white-haired. And there's his daughter, Chokmah, wisdom, standing by his side. And she's got a tool belt and a tape measure. And she's there beside him as the man. That's the problem. That's the danger, you know, with visualizing things, isn't it? Because we're speaking in abstractions, not literal concrete substantial thoughts. Instead, mysticism is always speaking in the language of metaphor and symbol. So mental images are not always helpful when discussing esoteric truths. You know, like I always have problem with the spherot, the 10 spherot, because it would be like, I would see them as these circles, you know, in that pattern. It was like, I could visualize it too concretely. So I would caution you to step back from whatever it is you're picturing and whatever it is you're visualizing, and do not take anthropomorphisms literally. God is spirit. But in this case, the mental images giving us a wrong impression if we're picturing God's wisdom as a separate person. Like, here's God, and here is Chokmah, his daughter, wisdom. God's wisdom is not different than him, any more than your thoughts are separate from your brain. So God's wisdom is part of him, but it's not the whole of him. The attribute of Chokmah is not the totality of his transcendent being, neither is it not him. You know what I mean? Okay. The mystics came around this passage. They came to this passage. They hit Proverbs 8, and they hit that Proverbs 3 passage that I read to you. And they saw these correspondences between Genesis 1:1, the creation narrative, and the passages which are personifying wisdom, where she's speaking in the first-person form. And they noticed that the Bible seems to link wisdom with the Hebrew word bereshit, the first word of Genesis, the first word of the Bible. For example, you know, it's bereshit bara, you know, in the beginning God created. You bump into like Psalm 110:10, where it says, the reshit of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. We all know that one. The beginning of wisdom, fear of the Lord. Or Proverbs Proverbs 8:22, the Lord possessed me, wisdom speaking again, the Lord possessed me at the reshit of his way, before his works of old. So it looks like wisdom is related to the beginning, and she was there at the beginning. Genesis 1:1 says, bereshit, and there's that the problem with prepositions, bereshit. Is it in the beginning or by the beginning? Did God create in the beginning or by the beginning? And is beginning a name for wisdom, like Bechokmah? By wisdom, in wisdom? In wisdom, the Lord founded the earth. And so the ancient Jewish paraphrase, you know, the Targums, I'm always bringing up the Targums. They bring these insights, they just bring it out. They just put it right there in front of you. Here's how Targum Neofiri reads it. It says, from the beginning, with wisdom, the Lord created and perfected the heavens and the earth. Or how about this one from Pseudo-Yonatan? Genesis 1:1 just says it. In wisdom, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. Instead of in the beginning, the Lord created the heavens and the earth. So this is how the apostles learned the Torah. You know what I mean? It's like a different way than we learn the Torah. This is how the apostles learned the Torah, and this explains the opening words of the Gospel of John. The opening words of John say, in the beginning, bereshit, in the beginning, the Logos was with God. And God, and was God, and all things are created through the Logos. And if John means, among other things, such as the Memra theology, if he means wisdom personified, God's wisdom personified, when he says Logos, you could read John 1 this way, as a paraphrase, in the beginning was the wisdom, and the wisdom was with God, and the wisdom was God. It was in the beginning with God. All things were made through it, and without it was not anything made that was made. The apostles refer to our master as the wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, Paul refers to Yeshua directly as the wisdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages. This is what they're talking about. It's not just mumbo jumbo. They had this stuff running. He speaks of a secret wisdom that pre-existed creation. What is the mystical hidden wisdom that existed before the ages? Are you still with me? Are we tracking still? Good. Because I want to take you to another important passage on the subject. You're going to need to take out your Catholic published Bible. Right? If you have a Catholic published Bible, you have a book titled The Book of Wisdom, or The Wisdom of Solomon. I think the apostles might have used this book. It's Alexandrian. I think it's Alexandrian Jewish community. It's a Greek work. It's about 100 years before the days of the Master. I think the apostles probably liked this book. I know that Clement of Rome liked it because he quotes it in his epistle of 1 Clement. And it appears to me that the writer of the book of Hebrews is also using the book of wisdom as he invokes this wisdom mysticism to describe the Son of God. So I'm going to read you a passage. I'm going to read you a little bit of Wisdom chapter 7. A passage which I believe, this is, maybe I'm going out on a limb, but I think it was of enormous importance to the apostles as they wrestled with defining their own Christology around the questions of the divine nature and human nature of our Master. As they struggled to identify their own Christology and work out the details of that. So let me set it up. I'll set it up before I read it to you. It's from a book called The Wisdom of Solomon. It's supposed to be King Solomon speaking. King Solomon. Now, who's King Solomon? King Solomon is Ben David, the son of David. He is the son of David. Really. So when you read it from an apostolic perspective, you can hear the passage speaking literally as Solomon, or you can hear it speaking prophetically as the voice of the son of David, our master, the Messiah. And this is how you have to approach these, because this is how they read the Psalms too, isn't it? I mean, David's talking, and then all of a sudden, David's saying this, that. And then the master himself or one of the apostles will read that Psalm. They'll say, David said, speaking through the Holy Spirit, and then you'll get this messianic interpretation on it. So, this is my goal when I read the Bible. I try to read it like the apostles would have read it. I try to understand it like the apostles would have understood it. So as I read this to you, imagine King Solomon speaking, and at the same time, imagine these words from the mouth of King Messiah, the Son of God, who is at the same time the Son of Mary. And he says, I'm in Wisdom 7:1, I myself also am a mortal man, like to all, and the offspring of him that was first made of the earth. In other words, the offspring of Adam, the Adam made from the earth. And in my mother's womb I was fashioned to be flesh in the time of 10 months. Well, 10 lunar months. Being compacted in blood of the seed of man and the pleasure that came with sleep. And when I was born, I drew in the common air and fell upon the earth, which is of like nature, physical nature. And the first sound I uttered was a cry, as all others do. I was nursed in swaddling clothes, and that with cares. Everybody always wants to know, people always ask me when we get to the birth narratives, what's the significance of the swaddling cloths? The significance is that he's a baby and he wears a diaper. That's what swaddling cloths are. But no, it has to be more than that. It has to be more because it's a sign. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby in a diaper. I was nursed in swaddling cloths, and that with cares. For there is no king that had any other beginning of birth. For all men have one entrance into life, and the like going out. Therefore, I prayed, and understanding was given to me. I called upon God, and the spirit of wisdom came to me. I preferred her before scepters and thrones. I esteemed riches nothing in comparison with her. So when the king says, the spirit of wisdom came to me, our apostles would have been reading this, and what would pop into their minds would be the passage in Isaiah, the prophecy that says, the spirit of the Lord shall rest upon the Messiah, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, and so on, right? So further down in the passage, the king extols the spirit of wisdom that has come to rest upon him. I'm jumping down to Wisdom 7:22. He says, for wisdom, which is the worker of all things, and catch that, wisdom, which is the worker of all things, taught me. For in her is an understanding Holy Spirit. For wisdom is more moving than any motion. She passes and goes through all things. So permeating all matter, in other words. She passes and goes through all things by reason of her pureness. She is the breath of the power of God and a pure influence flowing from the glory of the Almighty. Therefore, no defiled thing can fall into her. For she is the brightness of the everlasting light, the unspotted mirror of the power of God, the image of his goodness. And being but one, she can do all things. And remaining in herself, she maketh all things new. And in all ages, entering into holy souls, she makes them friends of God and prophets. All right, that's the passage I wanted to read. But let's summarize a few things about divine wisdom from this passage. Number one, she is the worker of all things. Number two, she passes through and permeates all things, holding them together. Number three, she is the breath and the power of God. Number four, she is the expression and the glory, the expression of the glory of the Almighty. Number five, she is the brightness of the everlasting light. Number six, she is the image of God's goodness. And number seven, she makes all things new. This is the kind of currency with which we are trading when we read in the book of Hebrews, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power or by the word of his power. Here's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is saying. What was said long ago about wisdom, her relation to God, and her role in creation is true of the Son. The divine wisdom is in him, and the Son is the expression of God. This is the same currency that Paul the Apostle is trading in his epistle to the Colossians, and you should see this passage. So if you don't mind moving over to 1 Colossians chapter 1, I'd just like you to see it. Beginning in verse 15 of 1 Colossians, or of Colossians chapter 1. It says, Paul's throwing down his Christology here, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, and there's that preposition. It's the exact same prepositional form that we just read in Hebrews, where it says, through him all things were made. For by him, in him, through him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Again, what was said long ago about Chokmah, about wisdom and her relation to God and her role in the universe, is true of the Son. That's how Paul is using this. So you notice the close correspondence between this passage here in Colossians and what we're reading in Hebrews 1? I mean, Paul says, here, I'll point it out, because I know it's now we're getting to that point in the sermon where it's like, I don't notice anything anymore. All right. Number one, Paul says he is the image of the invisible God, right? The writer of the book of Hebrews says he is the exact imprint of God's nature. These are just two different expressions for the same concept. He is the image of God. This is not the same as Adam. Adam is made in the image of God. Right? God created man in his own image. In his image. In the image of God, he created him. God made Adam in his image. But the Son is the image of God. The first human being, Adam, is an earthly correspondence to the heavenly Adam, the image of God, whom the mystics called Adam Kadmon, the eternal Adam, or the heavenly Adam. This is a big concept in Jewish mysticism. Paul speaks about it this way. He says, where am I? I'm over here in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, as the Adam of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the Adam of heaven, the heavenly Adam, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the Adam of dust, we shall also bear the image of the Adam of heaven, Adam Kadmon. You know, the mystics take that passage from Isaiah, he shall be high, lifted up, exceedingly exalted, that we were looking at last week, and they say, who's this talking about? This is Adam Kadmon, the original image of God. He shall be high, and he shall be lifted up, and he shall be exceedingly exalted, because the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, the divine Chokmah, the Logos that tabernacled in him. Adam Kadmon, the heavenly Adam, the image of God, has been united with the Adam Shel Afar, the Adam of the dust, the earthly Adam, who was made in the image of God. So you gotta, can you kind of picture this? It's like there's an Adam above and an Adam below. The Adam below is made in the image of the Adam above. But in the person of Messiah, who is high, lifted up, and exceedingly exalted, the Adam above is united with the Adam below. Right. In Yeshua, the image of God unites with the one made in the image of God. And in him, the heavenly pattern merges into the earthly copy, which is something that we're going to be learning more in Hebrews. This idea of a heavenly archetype behind an earthly copy is going to play into our, when we learn about the temple and about Jerusalem above and Jerusalem below and so on. It's amazing stuff. Anyway, that's what I would have told, that's what I told my kid when he asked. But Rabbi Levi Yitzhak Berdichev says that the thing that made him fall in love with Hasidus when he first encountered it was that the Maggid of Mezrich taught mysticism as if it was Musar. In other words, it was never just ideas for the sake of ideas. It was never just speaking about God or speculating about God for the sake of speculation. It always had a practical life application. So what is the practical life application of our mystical study today about the incarnation of the divine Chokmah, of God's wisdom? The writer of the book of Hebrews says, well, here's, I'll give you the application. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. Pay much closer attention to the gospel, to the teaching of Yeshua. and the declaration that he came to make, the declaration of the kingdom of heaven. And how is this teaching, this mysticism we're learning today, how is this relevant to how we live right here and now? Is it relevant? You know, because very often times these things tend to be relevant only in terms of hating on other people who don't have the same interpretation. You know, do you have any idea how many people have died over Christology? I mean, how much blood Christians have shed over of other Christians? You know, heretic! And this, how many heretics have been piled on martyr piles? How many heretics have been tied to stakes and lit on fire? You know, because of different interpretations and different understandings of Christology. It's crazy. So that's a practical application. Yeah. No, that's not a good application. That's not what mysticism is meant for. But it should be relevant to us nevertheless on a practical level. And here's how I would suggest this applies to us. It's the job of every disciple to bring the divine chokmah, the logos, the spirit of the Lord, into unity within ourselves, into unity with our bodies, into unity with our families, our community, and our humanity, and all creation, to build a tabernacle that he might dwell among us, within us, in our midst, as it says, the Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Our master says, every disciple fully trained will be like his master. Therefore, our training involves bringing down the divine wisdom, bringing the spirit of chokmah into the revealed world by becoming, as our master was, an incarnation of the Logos, a living version of the divine wisdom. And how do we do that? That sounds pretty lofty. Well, are we the body of Christ or not? If we are the body of Christ, we should also be the tabernacle of the Logos, the divine wisdom made flesh. And there are practical ways that we can do that. First of all, like the writer of the book of Hebrews says, pay much closer attention. Because in the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us through his Son. The words of our teacher, Yeshua of Nazareth, communicate this spirit of chokmah. So our job is to eat of the bread of life and to drink of the living water, internalizing his teaching and then living it out. And this happens in three spheres: thought, speech, and deed. Write them on your heart. Speak of them when you walk on the way and do them. And say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call her your intimate friend. Every mitzvah of the Torah, every commandment, is a portion of the divine wisdom. And when we do the commandment, we make the divine wisdom flesh. This is what it means to be Christ-like, to import the revelation of godliness from the coming kingdom into this current age, and to wrap the Torah and the gospel in flesh, so to speak, by becoming agents of that revelation. Then, we who are made in the image of God will be united with the image of God, and the lower waters will ascend to reach the upper waters, and the upper waters will bend low to kiss the lower waters. As we pray each day, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven.
Take on my yoke and learn from me and find rest for your soul.